So in your bulletins, what does it say the title of my sermon is? What? I figured it was. You don't know what you don't know. Now, this may come across in one way, but it's probably going to go in a different direction. So don't assume the direction I'm heading in. How many of you heard this saying before? How many of you used this saying before? How many of you know who first said it? Okay. How many of you know when it was said? So you're willing to use a phrase that sort of signifies something. You don't know who said it, and you don't know when they said it. And I'll assume the third part, you don't know the context for which it was said in. So let me fill in some blanks for you. The when. February 12, 2002. So about 16 years ago. The who. Donald Rumsfeld. Anybody remember Donald Rumsfeld? He was the Secretary of the Department of Defense under President George W. Bush. 43. The context. It was during a Defense Department briefing. And this is what he said. Reports that say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me. Because as we know, there are known knowns. And then there are things we know, which are things we know. We also know that there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know that there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. You don't know what you don't know. The ones we don't know. And if one looks throughout the history of our country and other free countries, it is the latter category that tends to be the difficult one. So you have known knowns, things you know that are just out there. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west, a known known. Then you have, let me see if I get this right first. Then you have, where is it? Known unknowns. In essence, things that you're not fully aware of yet. And then you have unknown unknowns. You're not aware of what you don't know because ultimately you don't know it. It sounds like a riddle, but it isn't ultimately a riddle. It is a very serious and important matter. There's another way to phrase this. And that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. It is basically saying the same thing in a different way. Simply because you do not have evidence that something exists does not mean that you have evidence that it doesn't exist. There's an example from the Big Bang Theory. Schrodinger's cat. How many people watch the Big Bang Theory? Schrodinger's cat. Basically, you place a cat in the box with a vial of poison. And then you close the box. And the question is the cat dead or alive? And in essence, you can in essence say the cat is both alive and dead because you haven't opened the box. You don't know what you don't know. Everybody with me? And the point? And the point is the cat dead or alive? Open the box, you'll find out. But if you don't open the box, you can make the assumption that the cat is both alive and dead. So what does this have to do with anything? This should not apply to Scripture. You don't know what you don't know. Nor should it apply to your relationship with God, the reality of who Yeshua is, nor the power that you possess through the Ruach HaKodesh. There are known knowns for believers. Ultimately, they are the things Scripture tells us. Let me give you a few. These are known knowns. All have sinned. A known known. Salvation is of the Jews. A known known. Adonai's mitzvot. A known known. We know what they are because he told us. The Jewishness of the gospel. A known known. How we have been redeemed. A known known. Adonai's plan for Israel and the world. It's revealed in Scripture. It's a known known. This is just a few of them. Then we have some known unknowns. We know something, but we do not know the specifics of it. The easiest one as a known unknown, Yeshua's return. He said he's going to return. We don't know the when. Known unknown. When Yeshua will restore the kingdom, when will he restore rule, self-rule to Israel again? When will he establish his kingdom on earth? A known unknown. The Jewishness of the gospel, a known unknown. I hear the wheels turning. What did you just hear? I used it in both categories. Can't pull anything over the wool of anybody's eyes today. A few days ago, I get it. So you were paying attention and noticed that I conveyed both as a known known and a known unknown the Jewishness of the gospel. How can it be both? There is specific information about the Jewishness of the gospel. It is a known known because it is clearly revealed in Scripture. Yet it is a known unknown because many are unaware of this fact. Making it a known unknown to them, yet it is fully revealed in Scripture. This doesn't mean that Scripture is at fault. Adonai has clearly revealed this to be true. Yet what exists in plain sight is ultimately ignored and therefore hidden, thus making it a known unknown to many. One aspect to making these known unknowns is the changing of names. Within the book of Acts, speaks volumes of the Jewishness of Adonai's message of Yeshua. Yet there is diminished identification of the gospel's Jewish origin. When Shavuot is changed to the Feast of Pentecost, it brings forth a different understanding. It conceals the Jewishness of something. You Google Feast of Pentecost for a definition. This is the definition. There's actually two of them, but keeping in mind the order, this is the first one. The Feast of Pentecost is the Christian festival celebrating the descent of the Holy Spirit on the disciples of Jesus after his ascension held on the seventh Sunday after Easter. That's a definition of the Feast of Pentecost. The second definition, the Jewish festival of Shavuot. Keeping in mind, there's no connection made between the two. You have a Christian festival and you have a Jewish feast. Yeah, keeping in mind, they're one in the same. The term Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecost, meaning 50th. It refers to the festival celebrated on the 50th day after Passover, also known as the Feast of Weeks. So, I put a link in here for the Wikipedia page where I got the definitions from. And let me read you a little bit. In Christian tradition, Pentecost is an important event that marks the shifting of God's redemptive purpose from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to all peoples. Scholars believe that even if the Pentecost narrative is not literally true, it does signify an important event in the history of the early church that enabled the rapid spread of Christianity. I don't know. So, what was the key thing of this little blurb that I gave you that just sort of stands out? The shifting of God's redemptive purpose from Israel to all peoples. It's not the shifting of peoples that is conveyed, but rather the inclusion of people who were once aliens to Adonai's plan and promise for his creation. There's a huge difference here in terms of the narrative. Okay, Rabbi, you say that you believe this, and back it up for me. Therefore, remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation on their flesh are called the circumcised. At that time, had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promises. You were in this world without hope and without God. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Yet the narrative is one of replacement rather than acceptance and inclusion. We're going to take a stroll through the book of Acts. And what we're going to look at is the Jewishness of this journey. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. At one of these gatherings, he, Yeshua, instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which you heard about from me. They're in Jerusalem. What just happened? Passover. Yeshua's death. His burial. His resurrection. It's common that for a pilgrimage feast, specifically Passover to Shavuot, many stay rather than go all the way home and come back. Then we get to Acts chapter 2, what some will convey as the birth of the church. But I wouldn't go that far, keeping in mind the birth of God's body. You can go all the way back to Genesis 1. But then I believe the firm foothold took place in Genesis 12. But Acts chapter 2. The festival of Shavuot arrived and the believers all gathered together in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which separated and came to rest on each of them. They were filled with the Ruach HaKodesh and began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Now there were staying in Jerusalem religious Jews from every nation under heaven. If it's the birth of a church, it's a messianic synagogue that's being birthed right now. So you have this dynamic that the people present were those who were obligated to journey to Jerusalem for a feast, to make their offerings to God, but also to celebrate in one place. Yet what tends to get overlooked or missed is that when you get to verse 9, and you have a list of where all these Jewish people came from. We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Yet there's no emphasis made of anyone not being Jewish. They were Jews from all over the place. Jews by birth and proselytes, those who converted to Judaism from Crete and from Arabia. How is it we hear them speaking our own languages about the great things God has done? That they were already identified as being Jews, yet the narrative doesn't always come across. Sometimes it even omits the known known. What is the known known here? They're Jews. And yet Scripture, King James, Rob, does it even say they're Jews in King James? Yes. My goodness gracious, even the King James says they're Jews. Then you have the audience Kepha is speaking to, explaining what is going on. What does this all mean? Then Kepha stood up to the 11 and raised his voice to address them. You Judeans and all of you staying here in Jerusalem, let me tell you what this means. Listen carefully to me. And as he continues, he says, these people aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. Adonai says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, will I pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will perform miracles in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon blood before the great and fearful day of Adonai comes. And then whoever calls in the name of Adonai will be saved. He's just starting here. But then in verse 22 he says, men of Israel, listen. Yeshua from Nazareth was a man demonstrated to you to have been from God by the powerful works, miracles, and signs that God performed through him in your presence. You yourselves know this. Has the message changed here at all? Kepha's talking to other Jews from all over the known world. And he is revealing to them Scripture, promises of the prophets. This is the narrative. We see this narrative of the presentation of the gospel continue in Jerusalem. Yet there will be a time when the message of Messiah will be transmitted beyond the Jewish people. We get to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Around this time, when the number of Talmidim was growing, the Greek-speaking Jews complaining against those who spoke Hebrew that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now you have another dynamic going on here. A differentiation. Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to the Judeans. Who were the Greek-speaking Jews? This is in essence the second challenge that's revealed for believers in Yeshua. The first being pushback or non-acceptance from the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Zedekim or the Sadducees. A 100% Jewish issue. Now tension arises from Greek-speaking Jews believing they are not being treated fairly, equal to the non-Greek-speaking Jews. Keeping in mind, all are believers in Yeshua here. Yet Yeshua himself revealed this issue in the Gospels. John chapter 4. Who are the Greek-speaking Jews? A woman from Samaria came to draw some water. The Greek-speaking Jews are the Hellenized Jews from outside of Judea. Samaria is one of those places. Verse 2, the woman from Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for water from me, a woman from Samaria?" For Jews don't associate with people from Samaria. Yeshua answered her, "If you knew God's gift, that is who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink of water,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." To where the following transpired, starting in verse 19. "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet," the woman replied. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place where one has to worship is in Jerusalem." Yeshua said to her, "Lady, believe me, the time is coming when you are to worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people don't know what you are worshiping. We worship what we do know. A known known versus a known unknown. Because salvation comes from the Jews. But the time is coming indeed. It's here now. When the true worshipers will worship the Father spiritually and truly. For these are the kinds of people the Father wants worshiping Him. God is spirit, and worshipers must worship him spiritually and truly." So this issue revealed by Adonai in Yochanan's gospel becomes a prominent issue as the gospel moves forward. The process of reconciling people to the Jewishness of the gospel becomes an ongoing theme throughout the book of Acts. How do you present the Jewish gospel to non-Jewish people? That question gets raised several times. I'm not going to go through all of them. But let's go to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. And the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. He's not just a person from Ethiopia. Okay, Rabbi, back it up. I will. Pardon me? Chapter 8, verse 26. An angel of Adonai said to Philip, "Get up and go southward on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Azah, the desert road." So he got up and went on his way. He caught sight of an Ethiopian, a eunuch, who was minister in charge of all the treasures of the Candake, or Queen of Ethiopia. He had been in Jerusalem to worship. And now, as he is returning home, he was sitting in the chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. He was in Jerusalem worshiping. I will tell you that he is an Ethiopian Jew. Doesn't say that. However, it's likely after Shavuot. And when you read Deuteronomy 16... it says, three times a year, all your men are to appear in the presence of Adonai, your God, in the place which he will choose at the festival of Matzah, Shavuot, Sukkot. They are not to show up before Adonai empty-handed. But every man is to give what he can in accordance with the blessing Adonai, your God, has given you. Who is this eunuch? This Ethiopian eunuch, they said he was in charge of all the treasure of the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. He was going up to Jerusalem. My guess is he came not empty-handed, But he presented an offering from the queen of Ethiopia. Yet there's no mention of him as being anything other than a Jew, even though it's not mentioned here. For the simple reason, we're going to get into another passage where the struggle of Jew and Gentile together becomes revealed. Before we do that, finishing up chapter 8, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to the chariot and stay close to it." As Philip ran up, he heard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" he asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." And he invited Philip to climb up and sit with him. Now the portion of the Tanakh that he was reading was this. "He was like a sheep led to be slaughtered, like a lamb silent before the shearer. He does not open his mouth. He was humiliated and denied justice. Who will tell about his descendants, since his life has been taken from the earth?" The eunuch said to Philip, "Here's my question to you. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" Then Philip started to speak, beginning with the passage. He went on to tell him the good news about Yeshua. As they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's some water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be immersed?" He ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more because he continued on his way full of joy. What was the eunuch reading? Isaiah 53. "Explain this to me." And Philip did. Yet there's no issue here of his identity. The issue of identity becomes more prevalent in Acts chapter 10, where we witness the first Gentile to be confronted with the gospel. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. "There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a Roman army officer in what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, a God-fearer, as was his whole household. He gave generously to help the Jewish poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon around 3 o'clock, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at the angel, terrified. 'What is it, sir?' he asked. 'Your prayers,' replied the angel, 'and your acts of charity have gone up into God's presence so that he has you on his mind. Now send some men to Jaffa to bring back a man named Shimon, also called Kepha.'" So let's stop here for a minute. You have a Roman officer who is identified as a God-fearer and who supported the Jewish community and gave generously. This just a freak occurrence? It says that Cornelius prayed to God regularly. It doesn't say that he prayed to gods or the Roman gods identified as God. He was a God-fearer. So Cornelius, as a God-fearer, has been learning the principles of Torah, as is expressed by his charity towards the Jewish people, his devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately his fear of God. We know this because we go a little further in the book of Acts to chapter 17, starting in verse 1. After passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Shaul and Silas came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. According to his usual practice, Shaul went in, and on three Shabbats he gave them drashes from the Tanakh, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Yeshua, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and threw in their who were God-fearers, and a few of the leading women. God-fearers went to the synagogue. What Cornelius's actions were, his lifestyle, I would say, were representative of him being in the synagogue and learning, having a heart for the Jewish people, because in Torah it says that you are to support the widows and the orphans, and you are to give, and so on. And that hearing the many things, maybe the aspects of Moses, how he feared God, how he revered him, that likely resonated with Cornelius. In essence, God-fearers are found side by side with the Jewish people in the synagogue. So this answers that question. But then there's more to Acts chapter 10. In the verses that follow, we're going to see the struggle that Caiapha would go through when Adonai instructs him to go to the house of Cornelius. Verse 9, the next day about noon, while there was still on the way and approaching the city, Caiapha went up onto the roof of the house to pray. He began to feel hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing the meal, he fell into a trance in which he saw heaven opened and something that looked like a large sheet below, lowered to the ground by the four corners. And what we're going to hear next is, in essence, an explanation of what's on the sheet. But I'm jumping ahead to verse 13. Then a voice came to him, "Get up, Caiapha, slaughter and eat." Because there were animals in both, clean and unclean animals on this sheet. But Caiapha said, "No, sir, absolutely not. I have never eaten food that was unclean or trife." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Stop treating as unclean what God has made clean." Keeping in mind, people understand this as verses having to do with food. Has nothing to do with food. Food is the example. This happened three times, and then the sheet was immediately taken back up into heaven. Caiapha was still puzzling over the meaning of the vision he had seen when the men Cornelius had sent, having inquired for Shimon's house, stood at the gate and called out and asked Shimon, known as Caiapha, was staying there. Ultimately, the answer to the vision Caiapha's experience is finally revealed in his response to Cornelius. Verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have close associations with someone who belongs to another people, or to come and visit him, is something that isn't done. But God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. So when I was summoned, I came without raising any questions. Tell me then, why did you send me?" And then he goes on and in essence conveys the message of the gospel to him. And then, verse 34, Caiapha answered them, "I now understand that God does not play favorites, but that whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. no matter what people he belongs to. Here is the message that he sent to the sons of Israel, announcing shalom through Yeshua the Messiah, who is Lord. And then down to verse 45. You have a transformation that went on. Cornelius ultimately accepting Yeshua as Messiah. And then something happened. Verse 45. All the believers of the circumcision faction who had accompanied Kepha were amazed that the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh was also being poured out on the goyim, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Kepha's response was, "Is anyone prepared to prohibit these people from being immersed in water? After all, they have received the Ruach HaKodesh just as we did." And he ordered them, they be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Then they asked Kepha to stay on with them for a few days. Kepha struggled. It's like, you want me to go where? And do what? Another one comes to mind, but the situation was more stark, so to speak. Jonah going to Nineveh, a Jew going to the nations. He has not actually just any nation. Israel's arch enemy, the ones who wanted to get rid of them as a nation. So we haven't even gotten halfway through the book of Acts. And Shaul's many trips, with each arrival beginning with a trip to the local synagogue, or his helping four men in Jerusalem fulfill their Nazir vow in Acts 21. There's so much more that can be seen in the book of Acts, and the Jewishness that in essence oozes, yes, I use that word, oozes from the pages. This context is quite prominent, yet rarely conveyed, let alone understood. To where I convey Yeshua's words from Luke 24 as being the starting point in expressing the gospel message, regardless if you are a Jew or not. Luke 24, verse 44. This is the gospel message in a nutshell. Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, "Here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses." So next week, we're going to unpack Luke 24 further so that you have a much thorough Jewish understanding of the gospel. But keeping in mind, the book of Acts gives you experience after experience of what I'm talking about. Now, there's one thing that I haven't talked about, and I'm going to close with this. Because maybe some of you are wondering, we talked about known knowns, known unknowns, and what about the whole aspect of you don't know what you don't know, the unknown unknowns? For believers, there should be nothing that falls into this third category. To quote Admiral Akbar from Star Wars, "It's a trap." Watch the movie, you'll see what I'm talking about. If you're focusing on unknown unknowns, I mean, you can get lost in the weeds. Focusing on things, well, what about the dinosaurs? What about this? What about that? I believe we are on a need-to-know basis, and God has given us everything we need to know. Everything else is what I call noise. It's meant to distract you. It's meant to draw you away from Him. It's meant to, in essence, undercut your faith. Take your feet out from under you, so to speak. Granted, there are many questions about things either revealed in Scripture or not revealed in Scripture that are not explained. Beware of the distraction. Focus on the known knowns and the known unknowns, because that, in essence, is the majority of what Scripture addresses. So if everybody please rise. Adonai said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and tell them that this is how you are to bless them. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai vishmarecha, Yayer Adonai panev lach vihunecha, Yisei Adonai panev lacha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest His presence to you and give you peace. In this way they are put my name on the people of Israel, so that I, the Lord, will bless them." Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for what You've revealed to us. And Lord, may You continue to show us more in Your Word that has not been revealed to us. The known unknowns, because they're in there. Help us to dig deeper into Your Word, Lord, mining, excavating, and extracting the treasure that is deep within Your Word, Lord. And Lord, help us to draw closer to You with all these revelations that are waiting for us to discover. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen. Chairs around the table, we will do Kiddush in about 5 minutes.